the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. When I go to a store at Bellevue Square and pick up an item and look at the price tag, I know that that is the price. Unless, of course, there's a big sale sign going on or something else that indicates a reduction. In some other cultures, however, the indicated price is more of a conversation starter, an invitation to negotiate a different price or number of items one gets for that price. That's not how capitalism tends to work at the American mall, however. And today's parable is one of those that proves particularly difficult to make sense of, given our culture and its core capitalist assumptions. Now, I'm not going to preach against capitalism today, so don't worry. But I want to name that because we swim in the waters of capitalism, often without even being aware of it, today's parable drops into our water like a giant shark. The employee, cheating his employer, seems to be rewarded by the same employer who had already fired him for failing to manage accounts properly. In our culture, where an owner of property or capital has the right to determine how that property is used in order to secure a profit, and where the employee is paid for labor toward or protection of those assets, this parable is uncomfortable. It smacks against how we tend to define fairness, and the behavior seems self-centered and crafty. But Jesus loved to meet binary moralism, either or, head on with stories of paradox. Jesus wanted people to see how scandalous grace really is. So maybe, just maybe, the dishonest manager is the stand-in for Jesus in this story. My understanding of this parable is largely shaped by Robert Farrar Capon, a priest and theologian. He points out that in Jesus' early ministry, that leading up to the Sermon on the Mount, the parables that Jesus tells in that window of time tended to focus on the kingdom of God and inviting people to see that that kingdom is one rooted in very different priorities. After the Sermon on the Mount, and before he arrives in Jerusalem, shortly before his crucifixion, Jesus tends to tell parables that shock people with his insistence upon death, resurrection, and scandalous grace, and names these as necessary ingredients of salvation. His death and the ways in which we have been dead to the full union we are meant to enjoy with God. His resurrection and his capacity to resurrect our hearts and minds from the walking dead nature of a life lived without full fellowship with God. And a grace that confronts any moralistic conditions religion imposes upon being worthy of God's love. The parable of the dishonest manager falls within these parables of death, resurrection, and grace. Jesus knows where his journey is leading, and he is telling stories that highlight how the kingdom is coming to the lost and the last and the dead. Because he insists on grace as the only way this happens, he is overthrowing all of the spiritual bookkeeping done by those who see the world in terms of spiritual insiders and outsiders. God, Jesus tells us, is not interested in some master ledger totaling up each person's deposits of righteousness and withdrawals into sin, with a final accounting that indicates whether someone has won the game of holy prophets, beating their own losses. No, he seems to say, stop tripping all over yourselves and turning your eyes from the actual loving gaze of God in order to be preoccupied with some made-up ledger. Just recognize the ways in which you feel lost and know that God will meet you in that place, not some higher ground you keep scrambling for on your own efforts. So, to confront humanity's insistence on spiritual bookkeeping, Jesus tells a parable in which he likens himself to a dishonest bookkeeper. A landowner learns that his assets are being squandered by a manager who apparently has been doing a terrible job getting people to pay their debts. The landowner is not curious. He does not run an actual investigation to verify the report he has received. He decides straight off to fire the manager and demand his ledgers. This is the way religious systems operate when they are not aligned with who God actually is. They excommunicate people they believe are wasting God's time and generosity. And progressives are not immune to this behavior either. We see this in manifestations of cancel culture, where one's worst day determines one's moral worth. Humanity seems to love ledgers and strict accounting. Who's good? Who's bad? So this manager, who was not very good at the job of respectability and ensuring that the master gets paid what he is owed, decides he may as well prove even more scandalous. He goes to those who are in debt and says, let's make some big cuts to your debt, shall we? And as he does that, he is building relationship with those who were in fear and anxiety, with little hope of appeasing the master. He connects with them as Jesus connects with all who feel fear and anxiety, introducing grace where it does not seem to be merited, connecting with all who fall short of respectability, because grace doesn't give one hoot about who is respectable and who is not. The scandalous manager becomes the source of life to those who are in debt, and perhaps even to the master as well, who seems won over by this incredible trick. And the master is not God in this story. The master is any religious system that insists on spiritual bookkeeping. In the face of the death and resurrection of Jesus, religious systems have the opportunity to embrace their own inner deadness and accept resurrection. Though our reading today included verses 9 through 13 at the end, which are additional teachings of Jesus, they probably were not spoken of as part of the parable and its explanation. So they can almost detract away from the meaning of the parable and become obscuring. They seem to be a miscellany of fragments of teachings related to the general topic of money and then sort of pasted together in there. And so we are probably right to be jarred by the way they are bundled with this parable, making it difficult to discern the meaning. The parable and its application probably end with a verse that says, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Perhaps a paraphrase of this would be, for those who know what it is to be lost, to have reached a dead end in the spiritual accounting game, are better at extending compassion and building relationship with others who are in the same boat. Those who pride themselves on spiritual innocence miss what it is to truly be in relationship with neighbor, self, and God. Spiritual bookkeeping often starts out with good motives, a desire to be holy as God is holy, a desire to be worthy of God's love. But that worthiness factor soon introduces problems like fear, shame, and defensiveness when we start running calculations and discover how much time actual transformation seems to be taking us. Our intentions outrun our capacity for change. The next strategy then tends to be to start calculating how hard others are working at getting better and to find people who are worse at it than we are. That's the path spiritual bookkeeping inevitably takes. And Jesus says, drop it. Admit that you can't get yourself there on your own and let me in. And that can feel like death, like giving up, like joining the ranks of the losers. And then Jesus says, yeah, but that's the point. No resurrection without death. The death is part of your healing and growth. Turning from bookkeeping and respectability to orient oneself around grace takes faith. Faith that God is really walking with us, even when we seem to be just bumbling around. Faith that transformation can take place even when it is at a pace that is hard to recognize. Faith that God's love is sufficient, and therefore we can try new behaviors that feel unfamiliar and maybe even seem to go against our own interests, like a business owner forgiving debts. I think the world has shifted, and the ways we have expected church to look and function probably need to adapt to what God seeks to do within these new conditions. That requires humility and faith. In my own job search, I have seen the ways fear shows up when congregations interview candidates. Questions like, are you going to tell us that our beautiful and beloved music program is irrelevant? Can you bring children and young people back? Can you keep us from disappearing? Can you recreate what we were in our heyday? No one asks, can you help us find our ranks within the lost, the last, and the dead? Or can you join us in welcoming grace and responding to the Holy Spirit as it changes us? Or even, why have you come to Jesus? I'd love it if someone asked me that last question, because that may be the question we most need to ask ourselves. Why Jesus? The way you answer that question as a church may help you identify what to prioritize and what you are inviting others to experience in their interactions with you. The way you answer that may help you find a rector who will deeply love you and help you go where the Holy Spirit is leading. In this time, in the midst of climate crisis, pandemic, racial reckoning, wars, and your own very personal challenges, why Jesus? How do you answer that question?